passage before us is 2 Kings chapter 5, the entirety of the chapter. Hear this for what it is, the very word of God to his people. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master, and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who was from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Yahweh his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to Yahweh. In this matter, may the Yahweh pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, Yahweh pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman, and when Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" He said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes.'" Naaman said, "Be pleased to take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothes and gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house, and he sent them away, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant went nowhere.' And he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever.' So he went out from his presence, a leper, as white as snow." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to the Lord.
Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Father, as you've shaped your people of old, will you shape us this day by this word? Come, Holy Spirit, and testify of Christ. Open our hearts and our eyes to see Jesus. May our allegiance to you, Father, be strengthened, challenged, and increased. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We know of a story that's right before us, and we know of terms like the backstory or the big story. Think about the latest episode of Star Wars, The Force Awakens, which was originally titled The Force Awakens to make a bunch of money off a rehashed story. The Force Awakens. And let's say that's the first piece of this movement of movies you see. And somebody comes to you and asks, well, who is this guy, Han Solo? And you're like, I got to explain a lot. Who's Luke? What's the big deal about him? There's an entire backstory. Or better yet, when you're watching perhaps season two of that, you're binge watching on Netflix, that series you love, and you're coming to season two and the finale, and somebody walks in the room for the last 5 minutes and say, I don't get it, what's going on? I don't have time right now. We come and we dip all of a sudden into 2 Kings chapter 5. There's an entire backstory going on. There's an entire big picture that's happening. And we can read this story like you can watch Star Wars or perhaps a piece of a Netflix special you're watching, and you can get something out of it. But understanding the big picture actually reveals more to us that's in the text that God wants us to see. 2 Kings chapter 5 is obviously set in the book of 2 Kings, but we need to understand that the book of 2 Kings versus 1 Kings is an arbitrary distinction. 1 and 2 Kings go together. Many times commentators will simply call them kings. They were divided simply out of pragmatic reasons. Only one would fit on a scroll. Well, that's 1 Kings. What's the second one? 2 Kings. Matter of fact, the larger story of Kings actually fits together with Samuel. 1 and 2, same thing. They go together. It's part of a bigger picture. And what's going on? Why were these books written? They provide a theological interpretation of Israel's history, and they're centered in God's covenant, God's promises. This isn't simply just narration to a documentary. God has a purpose. I'm going to narrate what has happened to my people and give you the theological interpretation of what has happened and why it's happened, particularly why it is that my people go into exile. That'll be crucial to understand. We see in these books that God is faithful to his covenant. God's people are not. They're worshiping false gods, but God is faithful to his covenant. He said that if you go after the false gods and worship them, I will bring the curses upon you. He mentioned that in Deuteronomy, in Leviticus. And so we see this actually worked out in history. God's faithful to his covenant. You violate it, I uphold it. But God is also faithful to his covenant promises. He's given a promise to Abram, who later becomes Abraham, that I will bless the nations. And God never stops pursuing that goal, even here in our narrative today. So who is reading these books? Why were they written? Who was reading them? The people that the stories are happening to didn't read these things. Hundreds of years later, what we're seeing today in our passage probably was in the 840s BC. Most scholars think these books were written down in their final form probably after 586 BC, between 586 and 539, that time of the exile. So they're in exile. Remember, the southern kingdom, well, the northern kingdom, Israel, has gone into exile in 722 BC into Assyria, and they're basically sort of scattered amongst the nations. Judah goes into exile in 586, and they go into Babylon. That's primarily who would have been reading these stories. And if we'll ask ourselves, how is it that somebody in Babylon, in exile, would have read this story? What would they have seen? What was the intentionality of the author for them to see? So if we remember that perspective, and I'll try to bring that out occasionally, how does an exile or an exilic reader understand this passage? I think we'll see some amazing things. The passage moves in sort of three big movements. The healing of Naaman in the first 14 verses. The conversion of Naaman in verses 15 through 19. And the greed of Gehazi that we read about in 20 through 27. Verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him, and here's the word that would have tripped people up, by him Yahweh had given victory to Aram. We see immediately the sovereignty of God. There's lots of people mentioned in this story, but God is the big actor. God is the big news. The sovereignty of God. Why is this important? Because in sort of the accepted cultural analysis of that day, when one nation went to war against another nation, whichever nation won, it showed that their gods were stronger. And so in this case, the conventional wisdom was that if Aram went against Israel, northern kingdom, and defeated them in battle, it showed that the god, or the gods of Aram, in this case Rimmon, which is another name for Baal, he was stronger. But when the writer of Scripture is writing, he says, no, Yahweh, not Baal or Rimmon, Yahweh gave the victory to this man, this commander, Naaman, on behalf of the Arameans. How does that help the exilic reader? We've been conquered by Babylon. The temptation might be to think, you know, maybe it is that Marduk or Baal, maybe that is the true God or the gods. Maybe they're stronger than Yahweh. And the prophets and the scripture continues to testify during this period that when Israel is most oppressed by the nations that surround her, their belief in radical monotheism grows strongest. No, it wasn't those gods. It was our God. He must be doing something else. He must be punishing us because we have violated the covenant. That's the way the prophets and the writers of Scripture want Israel to interpret their history under the great sovereign hand of God. This is part of God's plan. Might that have relevance for us? I mean, you listen to some within the political discourse of today, depending on who they like or don't like and who their candidate is or what their party is, and you would think that America is just going to fall off into an abyss after this next election. Half of the people think so. God is sovereign. It doesn't produce in us a sense of passivity, but it does produce in us a sense of security. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything that's happening in this story. But we come to the person that I find most fascinating, that's most captured my attention in this passage over the last couple weeks I've been preparing for this sermon. And it's this faceless, nameless girl I've already talked about with the children. She says, now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. In all likelihood, Naaman was probably behind these raids. Whether he went out and actually did them or commanded the forces that did them. In one of these outlying raids, they gathered some of the children, and now she's a slave. She's not in her hometown. She's a little girl. She's an Israelite in captivity. If you're an exilic reader, what are you? I'm an Israelite in captivity. She's the person I should most resonate with in the story. She's in the same spot that I am. She was in it. I'm in it now in Babylon. She's in Aram. In verse 3, she says to her mistress, I wish that my master were here with the prophet who was in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. It amazes us. It amazes me. You take me captive. My captor all of a sudden is now sick. I can imagine a little girl thinking, great. Hope he dies. She smokes a lot. What's she doing? I wish my master could get in contact with the prophets in Israel because he would heal him. She's seeking to be a blessing to the nations, this representative in the nation, Naaman, seeking to bless even her captor in under less than ideal situations. And I love the faith she has, the faith that she has. If this were to happen, then he would cure him of his leprosy. Not he might. Hey, there's some 50-50 chance. Now, if he were there, he would be cured. I just love the faith of this child. Away from her family, away from all the supports of her faith. Are we training our children to have that kind of faith? If everything else is taken away, all the supports, all the church group, everything, and they have to live in some pagan culture, they're still going to be faithful to the God of the covenant and point people to Him. She's a hero. She is fulfilling the calling of Israel of being a light to the nations. She's an example to the exiles, and she's an example to us of ministry in imperfect situations. If you wait for a perfect situation, you'll never minister. We're always in imperfect situations. Naaman is a great man with leprosy. The language is piled up in verse 1 about him being great and valiant, but then the last word in Hebrew just simply says leprosy. You can imagine all his greatness, but now this disease that eats upon him. And it's probably not what we call leprosy today. It's probably some other kind of skin disease, but it would have been noticeable. It would have been socially ostracizing. But this Naaman is a friend of the king. He's wealthy. He's influential. He's everything the little girl is not, but he's also a proud man. We see some of his pride. We go down to verse 9. We'll skip some of this we've read already, but in verse 9, he says, Naaman came with his horses, his chariots, and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. This is a big group of people. And Naaman is at the beginning of it. Look what I have brought to you. And he stands at the house of Elisha. He's already met the king of Israel. The king of Israel couldn't do anything. But now I'm before Elisha. And he's thinking, we know from what we read, that he's thinking, this guy's going to come out. He's going to recognize I'm a great man. He should do a great thing, or ask me to do a great thing, go on some quest, give a great amount of money. I can do these things. Surely, he's going to come out that door any minute and do something great for a great man. I've traveled a great distance. Elisha sent a messenger to him. In our culture, rudeness is an art for us. Whatever, did I offend you? I didn't mean to. In this culture, this would have been the ultimate snub. I've come to your house. I'm a great person. I should be given is hospitality. You should recognize my greatness. And what do? You send out one of your servants to tell me what to do. Oh yeah, Elisha is basically too busy for you right now. And what he wants you to do, he wants you to go in the Jordan River and dip 7 times and you'll be clean. Thank you. Twice we hear about it. He's furious. He leaves with a rage. Like, what did you just do to me? And his pride is severely wounded. What I find fascinating, verse 13, for the second time in this story, faceless, nameless persons, servants, keep the story going. I mean, at this point, he's furious, he's raging, we're out of here. His basic attitude, this place was a dump, we're gone. And these servants come to him and say, and they're portrayed as children, if you'll notice the language, my father, if he'd asked you to do something majestic and great, wouldn't you have done it? Well, of course I would have. He simply asked you to go dip in the river 7 times. I mean, we're already here. I mean, if these servants don't step up in the same way the little girl had stepped up, if they don't step up, the story ends here. And so again, they keep the narrative moving. And Naaman needs to learn, he needs to humble himself before God's message in order to receive healing. You see that in verse 14. He actually does humble himself. He asks, you know, but aren't these rivers that we live at, we have these higher elevation rivers that are fed by mountains. And here we are below sea level and you've got the Jordan River. I mean, this is like backwater stuff. I mean, if I want to go dip in a river, but he humbles himself. And we see a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this. As we read with Christian eyes from our perspective, our vantage point, we must humble ourselves before God's message in order to receive healing and salvation. Isn't that the case? Somebody might ask, but isn't Buddha, isn't my devotion to him just as good or better? Isn't Muhammad, aren't these other ways, the fact that I am religious, I believe in something, a higher power, isn't this just as good as believing in what you say I have to believe in? And the answer is no. Do I really have to believe in a crucified Jewish Messiah? The scriptural answer is yes. Yes. You need to humble yourself and believe God's message of salvation found only in Jesus Christ. You walk away from Him. You might think you've got better rivers. You might think you have better sources of religiosity. And you miss life. You miss healing. And Naaman almost misses it except for the servants that remind him and show him the way. Verse 14, he went down, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. More literally, little boy. Same language, it's just the masculine form. What we found in verse 2, little girl. Now he becomes like a little boy. He becomes, as it were, like the little girl of verse 2. On the outside, externally. The language is meant to be evocative and to remind us. And this leads us into the conversion of Naaman in the next section. He says, when he returned to the man of God with his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. He's been changed on the outside. He's been changed on the inside. If they'd had the language back then, I think it's appropriate to say this is a language of being born again. Literally, his flesh has been renewed like a boy to the youth. But now on the inside, he's completely gone. A transformation of allegiance. There is no God in all the earth but in Israel. And this is ironic. We ought to see the irony of this. Here it is, not simply a pagan Gentile, but an enemy of God's people. I mean, Aram and Israel, they're always fighting. Think about today, to give you a current example, think about what it is like for current Israel and the Palestinians. At any given time, it's like they're not firing rockets right today that we know of. But it doesn't surprise us when it all of a sudden flares up again, does it? It's just on again, off again. That's what Aram was like with Israel. So they happen to be in a time of peace, but it's always a tenuous peace. And this is the guy that's in charge of their military. And he now is in their land confessing allegiance. There's no other God except Yahweh, your God. I'm rejecting all the other gods. Ironic. What's the great sin of the northern kingdom? Idolatry. They keep adding in gods. Oh yeah, we're going to worship Yahweh and Baal and Marduk and a couple other things. Asherah. The great sin by which we're going to put them into exile in 722 and be narrated in this very book is their idolatry. The fact that they're not being consistent and have an allegiance to this confession. Only God, Yahweh. Here it is, their enemy comes in. Ironic. It's amazing. Naaman tries to pay with a gift. You need to take a gift from my hand. Please take a present from your servant now. Awesome. Side note, look at how Naaman describes himself. Your servant. 5 times in the next few verses, he calls himself your servant, your servant, your servant. And Elisha is a servant of the Lord, so Naaman is describing himself implicitly as the servant of Yahweh. Your servant, your servant. The pride is gone. Take a present. People always ask, and commentators wonder, why didn't he take the present? It wasn't wrong for a prophet to take payment for doing good things. We see other scriptures actually show that. So in this instance, why does Elisha say no? I think it's to remind and to show Naaman that this is completely by grace. You can't buy this God's favor. You're not his equal. This isn't parity. It's like I walk into a store and say, I'd like that sandwich. Okay, well then you give me $5, you can take the sandwich. Okay, we leave and we did a mutually edifying thing. I gave you something, you gave me something, and that's normal and that's fine with our economic transactions. But not with God. No, I don't owe you. And you're not buying me off, and you're not buying my blessings. I'm going to simply give it to you, and you can't pay me. It's grace. And again, we see a picture of the gospel. What does Naaman then say? If I can't have that, I got another request. I want some dirt. I want as much dirt as I can take back from this land. And we're like, what is going on with the dirt? They understood the land of Israel to be God's land, Yahweh's land. Now he recognized, he's confessed, there's no other gods except the God of Israel. But it's almost like God himself, and we see this through the Old Testament, has reckoned that this is my land. It's sacred space. He wants to take the sacramental, sacred space back with him to worship on. When I go back into my land, the land of Aram, I'm going to spread this new dirt out, this dirt from Israel, and I will worship on this dirt. I won't even worship on the land. I don't want the dust on my feet. Which explains when we come into the New Testament, this practice, many times the Jews, when they come out of a Gentile region, and they come back into Israel proper, they would wipe the dust off their feet. So I want Israel's dirt to worship on. Would you give me that? Think of it as an embassy of Yahweh. We understand this concept, right? There are places that we have in other countries that it's almost like that is the United States. To attack that embassy in that country is to attack the United States. We have this concept of space being devoted to something. That's sort of what's going on here. And he recognizes and he confesses an allegiance to Yahweh. But he recognizes, I'm going back in as a high-ranking public official into a culture that is steeped in paganism. I cannot break out of it. There's no separation of church and state in Aram, in any of the nations. Everything is linked up with the cult, the cultists, the religious center. In verse 18, he says, in this matter, may Yahweh pardon your servant. There's that language again. He says, when my master, would be his king, goes into the house of Rimmon, into the temple of Rimmon, to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And the idea here is, and scholars struggle, what's going on here? Is it the fact that he's got to be literally with the king and the king maybe is more feeble and needs to bend down and he has to help him? When I bend down with my master, I want you to know my body's bending, my heart is for Yahweh. Or is it more the case metaphorically, since you know he has to participate in this pageantry, that I'm sort of his, not so much lean on my right hand, but his right-hand man kind of idea? I'm expected to be at these functions. I've got to show up. But I want you to know, and I'm telling you right now, I'm not going to reject Yahweh. I'm not simply going to add Yahweh into my belief in Rimmon and make maybe sort of a combo belief. It's like, well, I believe both. Already his allegiance has turned completely to Yahweh. He says, I know that I'll have to engage in the public ceremony, but I want you to know that my heart is for Yahweh. And I pray that he would pardon me. And Elisha simply says to him, go in peace. And there is a raging debate amongst commentators. Was this Elisha's way of saying, go in peace, it's okay, God will forgive you? Or this Elisha's way of simply saying, hey, I'm not endorsing that, but God will teach you in your own time. Either way works, I think, in this situation. God often does convert people, and then they're still involved in all sorts of crazy things. And God leads them out of that. I remember reading a book a few summers ago about the Jesus people of the 1960s. The Jesus people that came to know Christ out of the hippie movement. And reading about this one group of students that had come to Christ. And so they put away their heroin. And they would have Bible study while they smoked weed. And when you're scratching your head, it's like, wait. And eventually they get out of that. But he's like, sometimes conversions and new birth look messy, just like real birth looks messy. It's like, you see the baby with her picture a few hours later, that looks cute and nice and bundled up. It's fresh out of the womb. Ugh, it's a mess. But it's a live mess. And we love it. But Naaman is orienting his life around a new allegiance. I reckon already he's recognizing the entailments. See, I've not just added a fact into my head. That's what it is for us as believers in Christ Jesus. I'm not asking somebody simply would you say the words Jesus is Lord and then maybe put that in your head, file it away someplace. Hey, when you come before God on Judgment Day, you make sure you pull that out. Get the right name out. Oh, yeah. Get your fire insurance and make sure, I've got it tucked back here somewhere. Yeah, Jesus. No, we orient our entire life around a new allegiance. That's what's happening for all of us. And there's the third section of the story, which we'll move through quickly. But it's the greed of Gehazi. We've read it. He runs after me and says, wait a second, there was a lot of money on the table right there. And Elisha just said, don't want it. Take it. I'm going to go get some. And he runs and he gets him. And you even see Naaman in his humility. He gets down off his chariot. Leaders don't do that for servants. But he gets off his chariot to greet Gehazi. Is everything okay? Everything's great. It's all well. Hey, need just arose. Love offering. Can we have 2 shekels and some clothing? And of course, yes. Here's some servants to help carry this. It's obviously enough. 2 changes of clothing was not just two sets of pants and 2 shirts, right? This was obviously wardrobes. He comes back and Elisha said, where'd you go? Classic lie, nowhere. I didn't go anywhere. Verse 26, then he said to him, did not my heart go with you? When the man turned from his chariot to meet you, is it time? Here's a fascinating section of this passage. Is it time to receive money and to receive clothes? And we think that makes sense because what did he receive? Money and clothes. But then he goes on, he says, and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants. Why is he adding all that? The details are important. Commentators that will stumble over. Most people just ignore that. They just say, oh, that's hyperbole. It's hyperbole. Could have been. Hyperbole. Or that's what he was going to buy when he sort of bartered off the wardrobes. He's going to buy some stuff. I first read that. I thought, ding, ding, ding. That's language I've read elsewhere. That's language that comes in part of the backstory. When God made his covenant in Deuteronomy with his people and was rehearsing that covenant, in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, he talked about the covenant blessings that if you follow me, if you'll obey me, and you'll put away the false gods and worship me only, I will bless you, and I will bless your oxen, your vineyards, I'll give you male and female servants. And if you violate the covenant, there will be the curses that follow, and the curses actually take up about 2/3 longer than the blessings. And what is he going to curse? He's going to curse your olive groves, your oxen, all these things that are listed. Elisha knows what time it is. This is not the time, Gehazi, for the northern kingdom to be receiving God's covenant blessings. We are, as a culture, in a state of rebellion against God. And for us to now try to get blessings while as a culture we're subverting God is to subvert the covenant. And God will not allow it. That's why, part of the reason why he rejected all the stuff from Naaman. So what would an exilic reader have seen? Yeah, I'm not in the land anymore. Early on, when they went into exile, there were forces that were saying, hey, you know, why don't we start guerrilla warfare? Why don't we do everything we can to resist and to be disobedient? Why don't we try to get the blessings back? Not God's way by covenant faithfulness, but through our way. And they're hearing this, they would have read this, and they would have seen the language and say, you know, it's not the time for covenant blessing for us. So what does an exilic reader see? We've seen a number of these things. He sees a Gentile enemy of God being blessed. He sees Israel in the form of an Israelite being cursed. And Elisha saying it's not the time for us to receive the blessing because of our cultural rebellion. And so they're in exile, and what are they supposed to do? Well, two things. They're supposed to maintain pure worship. Look, here's our example. One of God's enemies that converts. He wants pure worship. As pure as it can be. And he knows he's got to navigate some weird stuff culturally. But he's longing for pure worship. Israel, particularly Judah in the southern kingdom that has gone into exile, are we going to long for pure worship even while we don't have the temple? We're outside of the land. The other thing they're supposed to learn is that we're supposed to be a blessing even in the midst of being in exile, even to our enemies. So there are two forces, two dangers that were besetting them. The one was to say, we'll simply assimilate into the culture. We'll accommodate into the culture. Everything that's, okay, we're in Babylon. If you're in Babylon, you do as the Babylonians do. We worship their gods. We participate in their culture, all their religious symbolism. We take it all on. We simply assimilate and lose our distinctiveness. That's one danger to avoid. You avoid it by maintaining pure worship. But the other danger was to simply say, we'll become isolationists. We'll become utterly resistant. We will hate everything of this culture, everything about you. All we are is inward focused. We will not bless you. We will be a counterinsurgency of cursing to you. They're not called to do that either. That's not just my reading of the story. That's actually what we find in the prophet Jeremiah. Listen to these words. Jeremiah is dealing as they're about to go into exile. This is sort of the contemporaneous with the exile. And there's these forces saying, let's resist. And there are even false prophets saying, hey, God wants you to fight. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. And plant gardens and eat their produce. Why? You're not getting out of here anytime soon, God says. Plant the houses, plant the gardens. You're going to be here for a while. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands. And they will bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. This is home now for a while. Get used to it. In verse 7 he says this. To the people of Israel, of Judah, about Babylon. Listen to this. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. You seek the welfare of the city. But there are enemies, God, and you're going to be there a while. Pray for them. Seek them. Matter of fact, let me give you the narrative of what's happened in the past, in that even sometimes your enemies can be converted, even by the smallest of forces, a little girl. I want to just close with that idea of that little girl again. Because many times we think, what can I do? The cultural forces that are unleashed around us, they seem so big. I can't do anything. I mean, I can go vote, and that's just in one election, if I can find a voting place. Okay. Commentary. But really, I mean, it just seems lost in the immensity of it. But this little girl, I think, shows us that a faithful word spoken in the right moment, with the right intention, the right attitude, can be used by God in powerful ways. That's for us. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book one time called No Little People. There are no little people. There are no little opportunities. That conversation at the workplace, that you thought, well, just a small thing, I just sort of tried to point them to Jesus a little better. I don't think I did very well. God will use in powerful ways. I had a great example of this in my life. Years back in college, the professor was just anti-Christian, aggressive, and against Christianity. There was a lady in the class that was just eating everything up. Oh, can you give me more books on what you're talking about? This is great. This is all great. Outside of class one day, it's on a Friday, we got talking because the teacher was late, and I said, what do you think of the class? And she's talking, I love it, this is great. And she said, what do you think? And I said, well, and I tried to use, Vantillian presuppositional apologetics, and it came out really bad. I ended up saying really something, and I said, I didn't like what I said. I said, but I found if you start with God, we end with God. And I went away from that conversation thinking, man, that was just the dumbest thing I said. Monday morning, we're waiting for the teacher again because he's perpetually late. We're having this conversation again. She walks up to me and she says, I thought all weekend about what you said. I said, really? She says, I opened my Bible. I read my Bible. Everything this guy is telling us is garbage. She was more colorful. From that moment on in class, when he would say stuff that would be really outrageous, and she would look at me and go, and that was not my best moment speaking for Jesus. But God doesn't need our best. He just needs us to speak. If we can speak well, great, and practice and all those things, I'm for all that. But it's amazing what God will do if we're faithful and will speak His word on His behalf. No small people, no small opportunities. Remember that this week. You'll encounter them. Let's pray. Father, we do love you. We thank you for your word. Father, show us and teach us by your Spirit the applications you have for us. Would you, I pray, give everyone in this room an opportunity this week to speak of something of your ways, of your word, of Jesus? Perhaps to a family member, to a coworker, to a neighbor, to a son or daughter. Father, would you, in your great sovereignty, as you weave all of our lives, as we leave this place and go so many different directions, and Father, would you make it that we come back, and those that come back next week to talk and to say, I got a chance to talk about Jesus. Father, give us those opportunities, we pray, for the sake of Christ and empowered by your Spirit, O Lord. Amen.